morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 25. John chapter 2, 12 through 25. What we have in this particular section is a recounting of an event that took place that Jesus did twice in his ministry, one at the very beginning and one at the very end. The cleansing of the temple is what we call it. And there's a lot here for us to look at. I do want to make one little comment at the very beginning. There's a lot of questions that people have been asking about the place of the Gospel of John in the chronology and the scheme of things with the four Gospels. Excuse me. And those questions, some of those questions, we're going to strive to answer tonight in our evening service. So I want to encourage you to, as many as can, come back for some of those, a discussion of some of those questions and some of those issues. And so there are some things that I might be tempted to talk about in the course of going through this account that I'm deliberately not going to, because we're going to do it tonight. So you're going to have to come back and get some of that tonight. But join with me. We're going to pick it up at about verse 12, and then we're going to go on and tear it apart and understand what is here. But in verse 12, we have a bridge statement. And this bridge statement takes us from the wedding at Cana. Remember, John is being very specific. John has told us of the time frame. He started back over in chapter 1, and he brings us to the time when John is visited by some priests and Levites who are wondering why he is doing what he's doing. What is his role? What purpose is he baptizing people for? Then the next day after that confrontation, John's very specific, and he says, John points out Jesus. John the Baptist points out Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then the next day, John the Baptist tells two of his disciples, who we have, by process of elimination and other things, determined to be Andrew and John, the writer of the Gospel. And John the Baptist points Jesus out to them again and says, basically, "Look, behold the Lamb of God. Don't stay with me anymore. Go with him." Okay? And they do. They start following Jesus. At the end of that day, they go back and they get Peter. Andrew gets Peter. John gets James. They have the first four of the disciples. Then the next day, the following day, John's very specific as he writes, the following day, they pick up Philip and Nathaniel, and then then 3 days after that, they're in Cana for a wedding, and now we are here in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so the picture we are meant to understand is that we're at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And we're looking at the very first public action of Jesus. Now, it's not the first miracle, it's not the first action, because the first action was at the wedding in Cana, when those men who were following him began to understand that he is the Son of God with his power of creation, the power to create wine basically out of nothing. And because of that, they have begun to have faith in him. But now we're looking at the very first public event. And this public event that we're about to look at has been prophesied about. And it's a prophecy that not many people have even looked at. But if you'll turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Malachi, if you want to know, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So go to Matthew and then go to Matthew chapter 1, and then turn your pages back probably about two pages. That's all you're going to have to go. About two pages past Matthew. And you get to Malachi chapter 3, and in Malachi chapter 3, you've got a long section that begins, and Malachi is talking specifically about the coming of the Messiah, and what the Messiah is going to do, and he puts together two people. And he puts together an event, and this event is pictured in John chapter 2. Here's what Malachi says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. All right, we've seen that, John chapter 1. We've seen that the messenger is John the Baptist. He has come to prepare the way before me, but Jesus. And then all of a sudden, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Jesus will suddenly come to his temple. Now, that is the event that we read here in John chapter 2. Now, later on in Malachi, you can go on down a little bit further. In verse 2, it says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver. He will talk about robbing God. He will talk about and all of that in this section. And that is exactly the event that we see taking place here in John chapter 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, let's stop. Malachi writes about people who are stealing, robbing from God. Jesus goes into the temple and he sees things happening that should not be happening. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has been to the temple. Jesus has been to the temple every year for Passover since he's at least been 12, you know? He's been there every year. But this is his first appearance in the temple as the Messiah. Now it is time for him to begin his work, and he's going to begin his work in no uncertain terms. He's going to declare that he is the messenger of the covenant. He is going to declare it by virtue of the things that he's about to do, and the things that he's about to do have to do with what was going on. Now, a lot of people get disturbed when they read about this Jesus. Because the picture we have of Jesus, the picture that most people have in their minds, is that Jesus is love. That he is the gift of love, he is the messenger of love, he is the embodiment of love. And you know what? That is absolutely true. He is the gift of love. He is the messenger of love. He is the embodiment of love. But nobody comes to God on the basis of love first. Until they have a sense of overwhelming sorrow in their life about their sin and their antagonism toward God. And so Jesus did, as he begins his ministry, begins right where John the Baptist, who was the one preparing the way, began. He began by pointing out the very thing that was hindering them from becoming to God, and that was their attitude toward God. Their sense of robbing God of what was rightfully God's. John did it as he preached in the wilderness and dared people to repent and dared people to turn their lives away and to live lives of righteousness. Jesus does it by coming to the very temple where God is supposed to dwell and where God is supposed to be honored above everything else and confronting the very basic attitude that people have toward God. And this attitude is something that takes these people by surprise, the attitude of Jesus, because they have not seen anything wrong with what they're doing. They have gotten so far away from what God ought to be doing, or for how they ought to be approaching God, that they have seen nothing wrong with what they're doing. But Jesus sees it. And in a moment, I hope that you'll see it. But we got to understand that the message of love is going to be meaningless to these people until they begin to understand their sin and what it is that separates them from God. Now, here in verse 13, when it says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, it's asking us to picture a scene. And the scene that we ought to picture, according to Josephus and other historians of this era, is a scene of an immense crowd. The temple is the general catch-all phrase, not only for the specific building in which the Holy of Holies is and the Ark of the Covenant and where the high priest goes and all of that, but it's also the name for the whole complex that is up there on top of the mountain. The mountain has been basically covered over. Even today, that covering is still there. It's the Temple Mound that's in Jerusalem, and there's this gold-covered mosque that is built right where the temple used to be before the Romans tore it apart. And they tore it apart in order to get the gold off of the building and off the stones that were there in this enormous complex. But this complex was designed so that anybody could come and worship God. Now it had the temple building itself, which in the most holy part, the high priest could go only once a year. Then you had, as you went outward, you had various courts and you had various people who were allowed to approach God that far and no further. And the outer court, the largest court of all, is the court of the Gentiles, in which everybody who wanted to in the whole world could come and be there to worship God. But this gigantic courtyard of the Gentiles that encircled the rest of the temple complex has been taken over, and it's not being used the way God had intended. And these commentators tell us that in this time period there were perhaps between 2 and 2.25 million people who would arrive in Jerusalem for Passover. And they all went there to carry out Passover. And Passover meant that on the 10th day, a male lamb was taken, and on the 14th day, between the hours of 3 and 6, that male lamb was slaughtered, and then that night they had a feast for their family, and the feast is called the Passover Feast, and it was to commemorate the passing over of judgment in Egypt. In the ancient history of Israel, God's test of power in the Old Testament was always how God brought Israel out of Egypt. And so Jesus goes to the temple, and there is an enormous number of people there, and there's people wanting to buy lambs because they have to buy the lamb on the 10th day, and they have to observe it for and essentially they have to bond with it as a family for a few days, and then on the 14th day they have to sacrifice it. There's all these people there wanting to get their lambs approved. Because you see, you could get a lamb one of two ways. The most common way was to get it to raise it yourself, bring it to the priest, and have it certified or blessed as being appropriate for the Passover meal. The other way was, well, you know, maybe I had to travel from a distance, and I couldn't raise one myself. Maybe I'm a city boy. So there would be lambs that would be purchased, could be purchased from those lambs that had been raised by the Levites for this very purpose. But the Jews at this time period had actually made religion a business. Religion is never meant to be a business. In fact, if you look at the pages of Scripture, religion is not what... To God, religion is never what religion is to man. Man, religion is that ceremony. Religion is that ritual. Religion is that which you have to do in order to appease God. To God, according to James, religion, pure religion is this, that you visit the widows and orphans in their distress. The idea behind that James is telling us is that religion is a relationship with God, and it affects the very way you live your life. But the Jews of this day had taken and made religion a business. And it was crass, and it was hypocritical, and it was meaningless. The priests were insincere. Ananias, the high priest, has to go down in history as probably one of the all-time evil characters. Caiaphas was just another Annas. They were materialistic. They wanted prestige. They wanted money. They wanted power. And they had turned the worship of Israel into an excuse to earn a fortune. They were irreverent. They were making money off the name of God. And here's what they were doing. They were allowing people to come into the temple mound and into the court of the Gentiles, and they were allowing them to set up and do business. There were places where you could buy oxen. There were places where you could buy sheep. There were places you could buy doves. And there were money changers. Now let's think about what all this it means. It means that people are buying and selling and pushing and shoving and doing things in a place that was intended to be a sanctuary for Gentiles who wanted to come and worship God. But instead of being able to come and worship God and dedicate their minds and their attitudes and their thoughts to God, there's all of this merchandise around. And you hear the bleat of the oxen, and you hear the sheep making their noises, and you hear the cooing of the doves in their cages, and you've got people changing money. And much of it was being done dishonestly. We know that the doves were intended to be, when you make it into a modern day equivalents, doves were supposed to be the poor man's offering. They were supposed to be the thing that you could buy the cheapest. They would be, one commentator says that, to put it into a comparison for today, the doves were supposed to sell for a nickel apiece. And these people were charging them like $4 apiece. In other words, it's highway robbery. It's kind of like when you go to visit some place and you want to get a souvenir, but if you get a souvenir right there at the place where it is, you know you're going to pay premium dollar for it. Where maybe if you go down the street, you're going to get it about half that price, maybe. You know. But here it is. They were overcharging for the sacrificial animals. Not only that, but they had a racket going. Remember, I told you one of the ways that you could celebrate Passover was you could raise your own lamb, but you had to bring that lamb in on the 10th day, and you had to get a priest to certify it, to bless it as being appropriate. And what these priests were doing in this time frame was that they were saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, your lamb isn't quite up to standards. But we know that you have put a lot of effort into this lamb, so we'll buy it from you at a discount price and let you apply that to purchasing one of these pre-approved lambs over here." Then they would take your lamb and add it to the pre-approved lambs after you left. Talk about dishonest, right? And of course, you're paying premium dollar, and they're getting money both ways, aren't they? And then there's the money changing. So you had to pay, everybody had to pay a what is called a temple tax, but essentially it was a prescribed offering to God of a certain amount of silver. But they had made a rule. Now, it's got to be in our coinage. Now, think about it. They're a Roman province. All the coins that everybody uses are Roman coins, but you can't use a Roman coin to pay to make your offering to God. You have to use a special coin that is minted only for God. And so, let's see. You've got to take your money and exchange it for their money. And of course, there's a fee involved. Can't just make a one-for-one exchange. There's a fee involved. Again, it's not what God intended. Not what God wanted at all. There is no spirit of worship. There is no reverence. There is nothing like what ought to be going on. And so what we read then is in verse 15, Jesus comes in. They have all these people doing this kind of business. Jesus comes in, and when he had made a whip of cords. Now picture this. See, all these people are coming in. They're leading animals. All right? They're leading animals on a strand of rope, and they're bringing them there, and they're being turned down, and they're having to return, you know, give the animal over, and all that. So there are animals there are ropes all around the place that have just been discarded. And what he's done is he picks up some of these ropes and he weaves them into a scourge, a whip of cords. Probably something that would be about this long, very thick, very, very sturdy, very, very stout. And it says that he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." See, they're robbing God. The very thing that Malachi said would be the mark of the appearance of the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. He confronts them about it. Now, when he does this, we need to understand what happened here. This was not, you know, Jesus, you know, just showing up and saying, "Everybody, you're just displeasing God. You should get on out now." He's not saying things like that. He's not this meek and mild little meek person that everybody says he is. This is, Jesus is a man's man. You don't take a scourge like he took it and do what he did with it. You don't take up a cross that weighed over 250 pounds and march up a hill unless you are a man's man. And this man's man comes in, and rather than just saying everybody out, he is a dynamo. He takes this, and the text here actually implies that he used the whip to drive people out. He used the whip on everybody who's in there, and the sheep, and the oxen, and he drove them all out. Now, this is one man. Now, admittedly, it's the Son of God, but this one man drives all of these people out. And he overturns the tables, and he pours out the changers' money. Probably, I think, in order to make a statement, you're not going to profit on this. If you're going to exchange money, it should be a one-for-one thing. You don't make a profit. So all this profit you've gotten is ill-gotten gains. It's going back to the people. Because I can just imagine. I mean, when there have been occasions where there's been an accident someplace, you know, and an armored truck gets hit and something happens and the money goes everywhere. You know what the crowd does. The crowd starts reaching for the money. You can bet that as he's driving these people out, people are reaching for the money that's spilled on the stone. And he says, "Take these things from here." He doesn't destroy the cages the doves are in, but he tells them to take them out of here, and he drives everything out. Everything is gone. And he's quoting, or he's making the statement, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now, his disciples, when John writes this, he writes and he says, "We remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" And he quotes an Old Testament passage. And then the very next thing that John tells us is that the Jews show up. Now, in John's Gospel, John is a Jew. All right? And all of his disciples are Jews. And all the people that he basically deals with in the Gospel of John are Jews. But John will use the term "the Jews" to refer specifically to the ruling class, to the high priest and the ruling class of Jerusalem, of Israel. And he'll use that term for a specific reason because he wants you to understand that these are the guys who are the ones calling the shots. These are the guys who are the ones responsible for leading the people of Israel. These are the guys who should know better because they're in that position of authority. They should have the knowledge. They should be the ones who understand. And they aren't understanding. But he says the Jews show up and they answered. Now, John uses the word answered, which means that there was a question there, but the question is never stated. The question is a question of why did this happen? Or how did this happen? And they come up and they say, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Now, if they knew their Old Testament, they would know what the sign is. The sign is that Jesus did these things because he is the messenger of the covenant. He is the Messiah. And this is the sign. This is the very first thing that the Messiah is supposed to do. This is the sign. How dare you ask what the sign is? You see, John's implying that they're asking because they've been pretty comfortable with the way things are, and they don't like the things to be disrupted. They don't like their wealth to be interrupted. They don't like their power to be interrupted. They don't like what Jesus has done. And so they're trying to find a way to save face without having to deal with what prophecy had said. What's interesting to me is that here at this time and when he does it again at the end of his ministry, it's my Father's house. But when you get to Matthew 23:38, he will say, your house is left desolate. Talking again to these Jewish leaders. And the time will come when God is no longer going to be there. It's my house now, but God will no longer be there. And that will happen when Jesus dies on the cross and the temple, the curtain in the temple, that big thick curtain that was huge and gigantic, about 4 inches thick. A curtain that had to be opened with the assistance of draft animals was torn in two from top to bottom. And it'll be their house now, not God's. But Jesus answers them. You know, they're playing dumb. They're saying, we don't understand who you are. We don't know why you're doing the things you're doing. We don't know what's going on. How can you do that? Now notice that they didn't make any effort at this point to arrest him. Nobody's going to touch him because he's demonstrating his authority as the divine Son of God. He is the Messiah. I don't know how it appeared. It wouldn't be surprising to me that if there was a neon sign flashing Messiah above his head. I'm sure there wasn't, but I mean, it wouldn't be surprising. They knew not to mess with him. But still, they asked this stupid question. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're going, what? It took 40 years. In fact, they're still not done. 46 years to build this temple. They won't be done completely for another 5 years from this point, I think. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Notice what John writes in verse 21. John puts this from his perspective at the end of the first century as he's writing the gospel. John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when it says they believe the scripture, I think he's also referring back to Malachi and the prophecy there and the coming messenger and the coming of the Messiah and the fact that God was going to demand respect. Yes, he was offering his son as this great gift, But he was offering, he was demanding respect. He was demanding that they understand that this lack of respect was exactly what was preventing them from coming to him. You see why Jesus had to start here? We're going to see next week as we look in John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus, who is a member of this group called the Jews, who understands there's more going on than we want to recognize. And he'll come to Jesus, and we'll see him next week as we talk a little bit more about this scene. But he's willing to understand the prophecies. He's willing to understand the scriptures. He's willing to look and seek. But these guys, for the most part, don't want to do that. Now, what does that mean for us? Don't we have the same tendencies that they did? Don't we tend to want to make religion a business? Don't we tend to want to distance ourselves from God and just find some way that we can purchase a little bit of God and not have to take Him so seriously? And yet, what is Jesus saying? Can't make my Father's house a place where robbers dwell. You can't make, and today, where's the temple? The temple is us, who are Christians. We're the Christians. I mean, we're the temple. The Christians are the temple today. And I think he's telling us, you know, we can be just like they were if we allow the pull of the world and the pull of wealth and power and materialism into our life like they did. We need to be cleansed just like they did in order to have that free gift of who Jesus is. This is the starting point of his ministry. A public declaration like none other that he is the Messiah. Many people will not understand. John ends this chapter by saying many people believed, but they don't really know what it means to believe yet. They don't know what that means. And so we will find out more as John brings that subject up about what it means to believe in chapter 3. But this morning, what are you doing with Jesus? Are you allowing him the place of honor in your life, in your heart? Or are you letting things of this world intrude? The wealth, the materialism, the power. Are those the things that matter the most? Or is Jesus the one that matters most? This morning we want to encourage one another. And we want to offer the invitation to anyone here who is not yet a Christian. You need to understand who Jesus is. He is the one who rightfully demands and expects this honor and this allegiance. But because he loves, he gives us free will. You have to choose to follow him. You have to choose to be united with his death and raised to walk in newness of life. Will that be your choice today? While together we stand and sing.